Wherewith, O God, shall I draw near and bow myself before thy face? How in thy purer eyes appear? What shall I bring to gain thy grace? Will gifts delight the Lord Most High? Will multiplied oblations please? Thousands of rams his favour buy, or slaughtered hecatombs appease? Can these avert the wrath of God? Can these wash out my guilty stain? Rivers of oil and seas of blood, alas, they all must flow in vain. What have I then wherein to trust? I nothing have, I nothing am. Excluded is my every boast, my glory swallowed up in shame. Guilty I stand before thy face, on me I feel thy wrath abide. 'Tis just the sentence should take place, 'tis just. But lo, thy son hath died. Jesus, the Lamb of God, hath bled. He bore our sins upon the tree. Beneath our curse he bowed his head. 'Tis finished. He hath died for me. The truth does not change, but the times do. In October 1958, Pope Pius XII died after a reign of 19 and a half years. With the benefit of hindsight, we can see that this was an event of the greatest significance, leading to changes both in the Roman Catholic Church and also in the relationships between the churches. Pius XII's attitude to the church can be summarized in two quotations from his writings. Firstly, the mystical body of Christ and the Roman Catholic Church are one and the same thing. Secondly, the most noble office of theology is to show how a doctrine defined by the Church is contained in the sources of revelation in that sense in which it has been defined by the Church. The other fact which we need to know is that towards the end of his reign, Pius had neglected to appoint new cardinals. Only 51 cardinals, most of them elderly, assembled in the conclave to elect his successor. There was no obvious choice. On the 11th ballot, they finally chose 76-year-old Angelo Giuseppe Roncalli, Patriarch of Venice. It is a curious coincidence that three patriarchs of Venice were appointed pope during the 20th century, all of them peasants in origin. We might wonder who was the last peasant to be appointed Archbishop of Canterbury. Roncalli's career in the church had been unusual. During the Great War, although already ordained, he had served in the Italian army as a medical orderly. In 1925, he was sent to Bulgaria, where he spent 10 years, followed by 10 in Turkey and 8 in France, before being created a cardinal and sent to Venice in 1953. He had lived outside Italy for a total of 28 years. As a diplomat, he had a reputation for being able to cope well in difficult circumstances without making them worse. It was generally assumed that he would be a Papa di Passaggio, or a transitional pope, that is, an old man who would just potter around for a few years, not doing much, apart from appointing new cardinals, before conveniently dying to make way for someone more suitable. In fact, he was pope for less than 5 years. Only two popes in the last 200 years have had shorter reigns. He chose the papal name John, John the 23rd, pointing out that many of the previous Johns had had short reigns. He appointed new cardinals in unprecedented quantities and concentrated on the pastoral aspects of his role as Bishop of Rome. However, one of John's first acts as Pope was to alter the Good Friday liturgy, to remove the reference to the perfidious Jews. Admittedly, Cranmer had got there first by 400 years, but nevertheless, it was a good act in itself, and it showed that he was a man who could face up to change where change was necessary. His decision, announced in January 1959, to hold an ecumenical council, took everyone by surprise, including himself, according to his own account. His two predecessors had both considered holding councils, but had abandoned the idea because of practical difficulties. And anyway, what was the point of a council when the Pope himself was infallible? Pope John persevered. He was asked what it was that he wished the bishops to define or to condemn. He did not know. He said the bishops themselves must be asked. They were, and over 2,000 of them replied. Their responses are contained in 15 bound volumes in the Vatican Library. Many of them are, apparently, unremarkable. Some of them are bizarre. One bishop suggested an alteration in the creed to express belief in one holy, Catholic, and Petrine church. He had obviously forgotten what happened the last time the Western Church changed the creed. The most important point is probably the size of the response. The bishops clearly wanted a greater role in the running of their church. On the 25th of December 1961, Pope John made a speech, formally convoking, that is, calling the council, to be held sometime the following year. His speech included the following passage. At a time when generous and growing efforts are being made in different parts for the purpose of rebuilding that visible unity of all Christians which corresponds to the wishes of the Divine Redeemer, it is very natural that the forthcoming council should provide premises of doctrinal clarity and of mutual charity that will make still more alive in our separated brothers the wish for the hoped-for return to unity and will smooth the way. This passage created an expectation that the council would become a reunion council, like the previous councils of Lyon and Florence. That was not the intention, but interest was generated in various Protestant churches, including the Church of England. The Eastern Orthodox were less than enthusiastic. They remembered that the councils of Lyon and Florence had ultimately been failures. The opening of the Second Vatican Council on the 11th of October 1962 has been described as the greatest Baroque spectacle of all time. 2,500 bishops, heads of religious orders, and theologians filled the nave of St. Peter's in Rome, and there was a splendid mass with music by Palestrina. Pope John, now aged 80, and already aware that he was dying of stomach cancer, made his great speech, in Latin, of course, and was then carried through the length of the basilica on the sedia gestatoria, which, to be fair, he greatly disliked. His speech, Gaudet Mater Ecclesia, Mother Church Rejoices, set out some challenging goals. In calling this vast assembly of bishops, the latest and humble successor to the Prince of the Apostles, who is addressing you, intended to assert once again the magisterium which is unfailing and perdures until the end of time. Our duty is not only to guard this precious treasure, as if we were concerned only with antiquity, but to dedicate ourselves with an earnest will and without fear to that work which our era demands of us. The substance of the ancient doctrine of the deposit of faith is one thing, and the way in which it is presented is another. And it is the latter that must be taken into consideration, with patience if necessary. By bringing herself up to date where required, the Church will make men, families, and peoples really turn their minds to heavenly things. To say that something requires bringing up to date implies that it is out of date. It is also worth noting that it is the magisterium, that is the Church's teaching, that he describes as infallible, not himself. The first session of the Council lasted 2 months. The officially prepared schemata were presented to the Council, and they were all rejected. The bishops wanted change. On Whit Monday, 1963, Pope John died. Almost to the end, he had retained an interest in the rewriting of the Council documents. 81 cardinals assembled in conclave to elect his successor, and they chose Giovanni Battista Montini, Archbishop of Milan, who became Paul VI. Montini had been a friend of Pope John for many years, but they were very different. Pope Paul lacked his predecessor's popular manner, but having spent most of his working life inside the Vatican, he knew how things worked, or did not work. The Council met for 3 more sessions, ending in December 1965, having produced a series of 16 substantial documents which would transform the Roman Catholic Church, at least outwardly. Just 15 weeks after the end of the Second Vatican Council, Archbishop Michael Ramsay of Canterbury visited Pope Paul in Rome. Previous attempts by the Anglican churches to discuss reunion proposals based on the Chicago-Lambeth Quadrilateral had failed, largely due to a complete lack of interest on the part of the Roman Catholics. The two senior churchmen now agreed to the setting up of the Anglican Roman Catholic International Commission, or ARCIC. Archbishop Ramsay agreed that this would be a matter for the Anglican Communion as a whole, and not just the Church of England. The Communion is, of course, a much larger body than the Church of England, but it does not have any real decision-making capacity. After preparatory meetings, ARCIC was finally established in 1969. Looking back over 50 years in which the churches have been plagued by decline, apathy, and scandal, some more than others, it is easy to be cynical about the optimism of the 1960s. However, 1962, the year in which the Second Vatican Council opened, was also the year in which the new Coventry Cathedral was opened. Vast numbers of people stood in long queues, waiting to look around the great modern cathedral. The previous year had seen the publication of the New Testament of the New English Bible. Again, vast numbers of people eagerly went out to buy it. The typeface and the page layout were truly beautiful, even if the content was not quite of the same standard. 1962 was also the year in which the world came nearer than ever before or since to the brink of nuclear war. People turned to the churches to give them hope. The following year saw the publication of Honest to God by the Bishop of Woolwich, with its message that a secular generation needs a secular religion. The controversy raged, not only in the churches, but on the radio and on the television, and the book was serialised in a national newspaper. The churches seemed to be at the very heart of national life, and they were buoyant. The enthusiasm for church unity, as ecumenism was then called, was just a part of this buoyancy and optimism. The more plangent Protestant controversialists and their Roman Catholic equivalents spoke in a strange and discordant unison. Rome never changes. Did the teaching of the Second Vatican Council justify the resultant optimism which propelled the Anglican and Roman Catholic churches into the process of dialogue? To answer that question, we need to examine what the Council Fathers actually said. The Council documents, even without the introductions, comments, and footnotes, run to some 500 pages. So the following extracts are necessarily only a glimpse into some of the relevant areas. They should, however, suffice to show that for the optimistically inclined, there were grounds for optimism. Firstly, from the dogmatic constitution on the Church, Lumen Gentium, the documents of the Second Vatican Council have titles, but in time-honoured fashion, they're often referred to by their opening words in Latin, which don't always make a lot of sense on their own. Lumen Gentium, it's Lumen Gentium Christus, Christ is the light of the peoples. Christ, the one mediator, established and ceaselessly maintains here on earth his holy church as a visible structure. But this society, with its hierarchy and the mystical body of Christ, are not to be considered as two realities, nor are the visible assembly and the spiritual community. Rather, they form one interlocked reality, which is composed of a divine and a human element. This is the unique Church of Christ, which he raised up for all ages as the pillar and mainstay of the truth. This church, constituted and organized in the world as a society, subsists in the Catholic Church, although many elements of sanctification and of truth can be found outside of her visible structure. We shall need to return to that word, subsists, later in the paper. Secondly, from the decree on ecumenism, Unitatis Redintegratio, the restoration of unity. All those justified by faith through baptism are incorporated into Christ. They therefore have a right to be honoured by the title of Christian and are properly regarded as brothers in the Lord by the sons of the Catholic Church. In ecumenical work, Catholics must assuredly be concerned for their separated brethren, praying for them, keeping them informed about the Church, and making the first approaches to them. But their primary duty is to make an honest and careful appraisal of whatever needs to be renewed and achieved in the Catholic household itself, in order that its life may bear witness more loyally and luminously to the teaching and ordinances which have been handed down from Christ through the apostles. It is, of course, essential that doctrine be clearly presented in its entirety. Nothing is so foreign to the spirit of ecumenism as a false conciliatory approach. That warning echoes the principles of ecumenism laid down by Pope John: doctrinal clarity and mutual charity. The members of ARCHIC would have done well to heed it. You will note also, at the beginning of that extract, the normal Roman Catholic use of the word justified. All those justified by faith through baptism. Thirdly, from the decree on priestly formation, Optatam Totius, the whole training of students ought to provide for the development of true shepherds of souls after the model of our Lord Jesus Christ, who was teacher, priest, and shepherd. Let these students then be readied for the ministry of the word, so that they may always grow in their understanding of God's revealed word, may know how to grasp it through meditation and express it through word and conduct. In the study of the sacred scriptures, which ought to be the soul of all theology, students should be trained with special diligence. After a suitable introduction to it, they should be accurately initiated into exegetical method. Grasp the preeminent themes of divine revelation and take inspiration and nourishment from reading and meditating on the sacred books day by day. That is in marked contrast to the Council of Trent, which more or less defined a priest as one who has the power to confect the sacraments of penance and the Eucharist. These were the opinions of the vast majority of the bishops. Subsequent events suggest that the other clergy and the laity were largely in sympathy with them. However, even at the time, it was known that there was considerable alarm and opposition within the Curia, that is, the church's central administration. Archic and justification. In 1981, the Anglican Consultative Council, meeting in Newcastle upon Tyne, requested that Archic would look at the issue of justification. Their final statement, entitled Salvation and the Church, was agreed in September 1986 and published the following year. It is not clear why Archic decided to extend their remit. Probably the biggest problem that Archic faced was that neither side came to the discussion with a clear doctrinal position. Not all Anglican churches have the 39 Articles as part of their constitution. And of those that do, some, notably the Church of England, have relegated the Articles and the homilies to the status of historical artefacts. The Roman Catholics officially adhered to the position of the Council of Trent, which had condemned Luther, but without reaching an unambiguous doctrinal position of its own. In considering the Archic statement, the best place to start is at the end. The conclusion reads as follows. The balance and coherence of the constitutive elements of the Christian doctrine of salvation had become partially obscured in the course of history and controversy. In our work, we have tried to rediscover that balance and coherence and to express it together. We are agreed that it is not an area where any remaining differences of theological interpretation or ecclesiological emphasis, either within or between our communions, can justify our continuing separation. Alistair McGrath cautiously describes that claim as somewhat premature. He says of the statement as a whole that it is somewhat reluctant to address the real disagreements. The Archic statement does indeed contain a good deal of bland, inoffensive, and non-controversial material. Here is an example. The Church, as the community of the justified, is called to embody the good news that forgiveness is a gift to be received from God and shared with others. Only a reconciled and reconciling community, faithful to its Lord, in which human divisions are being overcome, can speak with full integrity to an alienated, divided world, and so be a credible witness to God's saving action in Christ and a foretaste of God's kingdom. Yet until the kingdom is realized in its fullness, the church is marked by human limitations and imperfections. It is the beginning and not yet the end, the first fruits and not yet the final harvest. There is nothing really wrong with that. It just does not contribute anything to the debate. There is too much of that sort of padding in the Archic statement, which is only 14 pages long, about the same length as this paper. It is not surprising that responses and observations on the archic statement abound in such words as inadequate, insufficient, and unsatisfactory. Justification and sanctification are spoken of as two aspects of the same divine act. That implies that they are just two different ways of looking at the same thing, which is not acceptable. When I wrote that sentence, I was not aware that I was inadvertently criticising an opinion of Calvin's. I am indebted to Dr. Lone for relieving me of a portion of my ignorance. However, the major problem is that the kernel of the archic statement, following Newman and Hans Küng, is as follows. God's grace effects what he declares. His creative word imparts what it imputes. By pronouncing us righteous, God also makes us righteous. The Reverend Brian Feltz, who at that time was an incumbent in Preston, and is of course one of our society's vice presidents, makes a very telling observation in his answer to the archic statement. The falsity of these words in the agreed statement may be readily seen if the terms which have the opposite meaning to justification and sanctification are substituted. By pronouncing us unrighteous, God also makes us unrighteous. By condemning us, God also makes us wicked. These statements are obviously false, and so are the words in the agreed statement. Mr. Feltz. The idea that God's creative word imparts what it imputes sounds very grand, but it is unfortunately rubbish. God's creative word creates. It neither imparts nor does it impute. To create is to bring something into existence. To impart is to give. To impute is neither to bring into existence nor to give, nor indeed to act on anything whatsoever out with the divine mind. Imputation is really a transfer of title. It affects our status, not our state. The archic statement jumbles these three concepts together in a way which has no foundation either in scripture or even in tradition. Isaiah 55, verse 11, makes it quite clear. So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. The members of Archic seem not to have understood that it is the intention of God's words, not the form of them, that determines their effect. The absurdity of their idea is oddly reminiscent of the story of King Midas. To add to the confusion, the archic statement then goes on to define sanctification as follows. Sanctification is that work of God which actualizes in believers the righteousness and holiness without which no one may see the Lord. That is substantially correct, but since the statement has already made sanctification a part of justification, the sentence just quoted is either redundant or else it defines a doctrine of double sanctification, which is unhelpful and as unsatisfactory as the 16th century doctrine of double justification. I had not intended to say anything about double justification because, although it is part of the title of this paper, I assumed it would be dealt with as part of the Reformation debate. Events, however, have conspired against me. Double righteousness, as it is better called, was put forward at the colloquy of Ratisbon, summoned by Charles V in 1541. It has been credited to Luther himself, who wrote a sermon entitled Duplex Justitia, Double Righteousness. To Albert Pigius and the unfortunate Johannes Gropper, in its simplest form, it says that we need to have a righteousness of our own, which is itself the result of grace. But being imperfect, it needs to be supplemented by Christ's imputed righteousness. Although a form of agreement was reached at Ratisbon, it was not popular either in Rome or in Wittenberg. It was seen by some as the best way forward for Arkic, but they rejected it. Double justification, as somebody has said, confuses and even fuses the ideas of justification and sanctification. The times continue to change. The Lutheran Roman Catholic Commission on Unity has produced a joint declaration on the doctrine of justification, the JDDJ. This was accepted by a majority of the members of the Lutheran World Federation and the Pontifical Council for the Promotion of Christian Unity for the Roman Catholics in 1999. It has since been adopted also by the World Methodist Council in 2006, despite its reference to the sacrament of reconciliation, which is alien to Methodism. A previous work on justification produced by the Lutherans and the Roman Catholics in the USA is referred to by Alistair McGrath as by far the most important ecumenical document to deal with the theme of justification. It is nearly four times as long as the Archic Statement, which is compared to it unfavourably. The JDDJ is really an extension of the previous work. Here are some extracts. The JDDJ does not cover all that either church teaches about justification. Justification is the forgiveness of sins, liberation from the dominating power of sin and death, and from the curse of the law. It is acceptance into communion with God. It occurs in the reception of the Holy Spirit in baptism. Together we confess by grace alone, in faith in Christ's saving work, and not because of any merit on our part, we are accepted by God and receive the Holy Spirit, who renews our hearts while equipping and calling us to good works. According to Lutheran understanding, a distinction but not a separation is made between justification itself and the renewal of one's way of life that necessarily follows from justification and without which faith does not exist. The Catholic understanding also sees faith as fundamental in justification. Persons are justified through baptism as hearers of the word and believers in it. The justification of sinners is forgiveness of sins and being made righteous by justifying grace, which makes us children of God. That gives an idea of what the JDDJ is like. The JDDJ, together with similar statements on other areas of controversy, such as Eucharist and Episcopacy, was incorporated into a comprehensive document called From Conflict to Communion, jointly produced by the Lutherans and the Roman Catholics in 2013. There is no attempt to eliminate differences of doctrine completely. The authors seem to be satisfied that the two churches hold some beliefs in common. Everything else is apparently covered by the astonishing formula, there is unity in reconciled diversity. There is unity in reconciled diversity. It is not certain that that really means any more than we agreed to differ. From Conflict to Communion has a very specific purpose. This substantial document of about 100 pages was produced to enable Lutherans and Roman Catholics to celebrate together in 2017 in commemoration of Luther's protest against the sale of indulgences in 1517. But after celebrating 500 years of separation, what then? Comments. There are six comments. Comment one. The Second Vatican Council was like a whirlwind. Only announced at the beginning of 1959, it was all over by the end of 1965. Considering the numbers of people involved from the four corners of the earth and the range of topics covered, it was a remarkable feat of organisation, if nothing else. In contrast, the Archic process, now 47 years old, has moved at a snail's pace. But without the clear sense of purpose that might be expected of an intelligent snail. There are good reasons for this. One of them is the virtual impossibility of the task they were given, that of synthesizing apparently contradictory opinions. Bishop Samuel, in his reply to the Archic statement, refers to the process as ecclesiastical horse trading, quoting as his authority a letter from Bishop Moorman of Ripon to the Church Times. Each side in the discussions alternately conceding non-essentials in order to secure the retention of essentials. Obviously, that will only work if the essentials of either side are the converse of the other side's non-essentials. To some extent, that was the method employed in the discussions on justification. The Roman Catholic side agreeing that justification is all by grace, to the exclusion of human merit. The Anglicans agreeing to the conflation of justification with sanctification. However, that was not sufficient, and so they adopted Newman's notion of justification, perhaps because he had been both an Anglican and a Roman Catholic. The members of Archic should have borne in mind that John Henry Newman also wrote, "Protestantism and popery are real religions. The middle way never had existence except on paper." The Archic doctrine of justification is not a middle way, it is just a third way, which was inevitably going to be rejected by serious Anglicans and serious Roman Catholics alike. The other reason that Archic and its statements have failed to have much impact is that the ecumenical process itself has changed. We have already noted the change in terminology from the movement for church unity to ecumenism. In the optimistic 60s, organic unity of the Anglican and Roman Catholic communions was seriously contemplated. This would presumably have been planned to emulate the success of the British Methodist reunion of 1932, a comparatively happy union of three previous denominations, not too disparate in size and without any doctrinal differences. The Roman Catholic Church, on the other hand, is at least 12 times the size of the Anglican Communion. What was the union going to look like? How many real concessions would the Roman Catholic Church make to the Anglicans? The answers are obvious, and we shall never know how many members of the Church of England would have been really happy as Lambeth Rite Catholics, because, of course, it never happened. Plans for Anglican-Methodist reunion finally collapsed in 1972 due to rejection by the Church of England Synod. There was also opposition from the Methodist side, particularly over episcopal reordination. One commentator writes, "Proponents of the scheme struggled to find a form of words to disguise this fact. They did not find one." It is true, forms of words cannot hide facts. But that was what Archic was trying to do, trying and failing. the word convergence became fashionable in ecumenical circles. It was an admission, really, that denominational barriers were not coming down in the near future. In the 21st century, ecumenical ideas have moved even further. The differences between the churches are no longer to be regretted and swept away suddenly or even gradually. Instead, they are to be retained and celebrated as differences in tradition. Church notice boards now proclaim a Christian church in the Anglican tradition, or in the Catholic tradition, or Methodist, or Pentecostal, or Reformed, or whatever, as if it was all a matter of taste, or fashion, or whim. The differences no longer matter, and serious doctrinal discussion, such as the archic process, seems to belong to the past. The modern Christian church has moved on from doctrine. Unfortunately, that is also true of some professing evangelical churches. In that context, the Lutheran Roman Catholic Joint Declaration on the Doctrine of Justification begins to make sense. Sense, but not good sense. Comment 3. How much influence have the archic statements and the JDDJ had on the doctrinal formulas of the churches involved? That question can be answered by looking at their catechisms. A catechism for the use of the people called Methodists, issued by the British Methodist Conference, was last revised in 2013. The relevant questions are numbers 16 and 17. How are we put right with God? We are put right with God, that is, justified, when God forgives our sin, accepts us, declares us to be his children, and restores our relationship with himself on the basis of what Jesus Christ has done, to which we respond by faith in him. 17. How do we become God's holy people? We become God's holy people, that is, we are sanctified through the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. As we are renewed from within, we are transformed by God's patient love into the likeness of Christ. We are given the power to do the will of our Father, and we grow up into Christian maturity, individually and corporately. Those answers may not be perfect, but they are substantially the standard Protestant doctrines of justification and sanctification. In 2005, Pope Benedict XVI presented to the Universal Church a compendium, that is, a shortened version of the Catechism of the Catholic Church, which, in his own words, would allow believers and non-believers alike to behold the entire panorama of the Catholic faith. And it is an extensive panorama indeed, longer than the Westminster Larger Catechism and comprising a total of 598 questions. One can only admire the stamina of the Roman Catholic faithful if they are capable of digesting its formidable contents. Question 422. What is justification? Justification is the most excellent work of God's love. It is the merciful and freely given act of God, which takes away our sins and makes us just and holy in our whole being. It is brought about by means of the grace of the Holy Spirit, which has been merited for us by the Passion of Christ and is given to us in baptism. Justification is the beginning of the free response of man, that is, faith in Christ, and of cooperation with the grace of the Holy Spirit. Question 423. What is the grace that justifies? That grace is the gratuitous gift that God gives us to make us participants in his Trinitarian life and able to act by his love. It is called habitual, sanctifying, or deifying grace, because it sanctifies and divinizes us. It is supernatural because it depends entirely on God's gratuitous initiative and surpasses the abilities of the intellect and the powers of human beings. It therefore escapes our experience. Question 427. What are the goods that we can merit? Moved by the Holy Spirit, we can merit for ourselves and for others the graces needed for our sanctification and for the attainment of eternal life. Even temporal goods suitable for us can be merited in accordance with the plan of God. No one, however, can merit the initial grace, which is at the origin of conversion and justification. It would be hard to say which is worse, the English or the theology. But the important point, as far as this paper is concerned, is that in these three questions and answers, there is no perceptible influence of either the archic statement or the JDDJ. The author of this paper is not aware of any equivalent Anglican documents which could be used for comparison, apart from the 39 articles. Comment 4. The Second Vatican Council used the word subsists. The Church of Christ subsists in the Catholic Church. The word was chosen after much discussion. The Church of Christ is the Catholic Church, and the Church of Christ is present in the Catholic Church were both rejected. But the exact meaning of subsisting was not entirely clear. Some years after the council, Cardinal Ratzinger, prefect of the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith, or, in old terminology, the Grand Inquisitor, explained, "The concept expressed by to be is far broader than that expressed by to subsist. The Council Fathers meant to say that the being of the Church as such is a broader entity than the Roman Catholic Church." However, in 2007, Pope Benedict XVI ratified the following statement. "The use of this expression subsists in, which indicates the full identity of the Church of Christ with the Catholic Church, does not change the doctrine on the Church. Although other churches and ecclesial communities are deprived neither of significance nor importance in the mystery of salvation, the Spirit of Christ has not refrained from using them as instruments of salvation, whose value derives from that fullness of grace and of truth which has been entrusted to the Catholic Church." Also in his catechism it says, "The Lord has entrusted all the blessings of the new covenant to the Apostolic College alone, whose head is Peter." Cardinal Ratzinger and Pope Benedict XVI are, of course, the same individual. The Roman Catholic Church can and does change. It could yet change for the better. Comment 5. There are two principal objections to the archic process. One is that it should never have taken place. "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing." At 2 Corinthians 6. That warning is not to be taken lightly. Nevertheless, Jesus said, "Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves." Surely to them he has truly sent, he will give the grace to be as wise as serpents and as harmless as doves. And the wolves who appear as wolves are not as dangerous as the ravening wolves in sheep's clothing. A man's foes shall be they of his own household, Matthew 10. Most churches decay from within. The other objection is that Arkick was never going to work. Even if justification could have been resolved, there would still be 1,001 other issues between the Anglicans and the Roman Catholics. Justification, however, is a particular case because of its special place in the history of the Reformation. It may be that the Protestant and Roman Catholic positions are irreconcilable. At this point in the conference, that does not need to be discussed. It may be that Roman Catholic intransigence makes it impossible for them to admit that the Council of Trent might have been in error. But it would be very wrong if the Protestant position was rejected merely because it was not presented well. I cannot say how many of the Anglicans on the commission would have been happy to describe themselves as Protestants. Certainly the final statement seems to excuse rather than endorse the Protestant position. Should a similar occasion arise in the future, and at present it seems highly unlikely, I offer the following thoughts as suggestions to anyone who may be inclined to accept them. Is it time, I wonder, to abandon the expression sola fide? It is a language and a part of speech that are unfamiliar to most of us. It is in itself unscriptural and possibly even anti-scriptural. And worst of all, it is open to misinterpretation. The expression justification by faith sometimes needs to be qualified. As Samuel Walker of Truro wrote, "Doth faith justify? I answer no. It is the obedience of Christ which justifies." Similarly, Article 11 qualifies itself by the homily. The place of faith and of works must be clearly differentiated in such a way as to avoid both salvation by merit and antinomianism. Faith justifies without works. But faith without works does not justify because it is dead and a mere fiction. That sentence is largely due to Calvin. Comment 6. It would be difficult to say which is less scriptural or less comprehensible, the Arkick statement or the Ratzinger Catechism. But one thing is certain. Neither of them has anything to say to the anxious sinner. There are some complex issues to be faced in theology, but justification is not one of them. Perhaps the most important result of the Reformation doctrine of justification is that it removes the church from its self-appointed role as the gatekeeper of salvation. It was Luther's intention to return the church to its proper place of directing sinners to Christ and his atoning work. Jesu, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress. Midst flaming worlds in these arrayed, with joy I shall lift up my head. Bold shall I stand in thy great day, for who aught to my charge shall lay? Fully absolved through these I am, from sin and fear, from guilt and shame.